The church should be equipping people to think Christianly. And so that's what I want to do this morning, is begin to talk about that, how to think Christianly. Now, Jim Streelmeyer was here a couple of weeks ago, and if you remember, he said, Tom is going to begin a series on the church. And this is the beginning of that. The beginning on the church, but it's going to be different than anything you've ever heard before. Because I'm going to be talking about the church and the culture. And then we'll add some other things to that. And the church has always had a very, very important role to play as a part of culture. Today it's isolated in many ways from culture. But you don't have to read very far into the founding of our country to realize that the church had a very important role and spoke very much to issues regarding culture. One of my favorite sets of books, and I've been going through it, was written by a man by the name of Ellis Sandoz, who is still living. It's called Sermons from the American Founding Era. And there are all these sermons given by pastors living from about 1770 to 1810. You know, it's the founding era of America. So what I'm trying to do here is weave things together. Culture, government, country, church, how do all these things relate? Today, I want to talk about the dream that our founding fathers in America had and how that was influenced by Christian thought, and then help you and I see parallels drawn between what they were thinking about the founding of a country to a church, founding a church, starting a church. So that's where I want to start this morning. And I want to tell you, I'm plagiarizing most of this from somebody, and most of it comes from Oz Guinness. And one of these days, I'm going to have you listen to an address he gives on this very topic. First, we want to go through it ourselves, and then we'll do that. One of the first things Oz Guinness says, in order to understand ourselves, we must be alert to always asking the right questions. How important are questions? Well, it doesn't matter what segment of society you're in. If you're in business, if you're in education, in politics, you have to ask the right questions to get the right things done. It is in asking the right question or questions that we understand ourselves as individuals, but the same can be true of nations and of groups and people, asking the right questions. When Pearl Harbor was bombed on December 7th, 1941, it was 3 weeks later, almost to the day, that Winston Churchill was invited to address the U.S. Congress. In his address, he asked this question: what kind of people do they think we are? That was a clarifying question. What do they think they are? Do they think they can just do what they're going to do to us and we're going to stand by? Is that it? Or are we going to do something? Well, this question aroused the minds of the American Congress, and eventually there were important decisions made that altered history. But as I implied, questions do not always remain the same. At different points along the way, there are new ideas, trends, crises, changes, circumstances. Movement toward globalization is what we're experiencing today. And other variables that force us to ask new or different questions. Today, there's an author by the name of Samuel Huntington, and there are others asking a new question. In his book, titled, Who Are We? And the subtitle being, The Challenges to America's National Identity. If you were to ask, if you ask yourself the question, what is America's identity today? What would you say? It's so hard to pin it down. So Huntington asks, who do we think we are? Churchill said, who do they think they are? He asked, who do we think we are? To him, in light of the pluralism and diversity in America, this is the question that needs to be asked today. Well, both of these questions that I have mentioned, Churchill's, what kind of people do they think we are, and Huntington's, who do we think we are, stand in contrast to the question asked by our American founding fathers, who do we want to be? Who do we want to be? What an incredible thing. They had just won their independence. Now the real work starts. We've got to form a country. And they ask this question of themselves, who do we want to be? We got to ask that question as a nation, as a people. But I would say, we're a new church. Can we draw a parallel there and say, who do we want to be as a church? What picture do we have? What vision do we have of who we should be as a congregation? What are the constituents that go together to make something really good and really healthy? So all of these point to the task present in every generation, that of self-knowledge leading to self-definition, leading to a common view and a shared life together. Who do we want to be? Who does God want us to be? And don't restrict that to one thing. Who do we want to be as individuals, families, schools, churches, government, nation? Who do we want to be? Well, in order to come to such self-knowledge, we can get help, I think, from the American founding era by going back and looking at the minds operating at that time and just the things that they were trying to accomplish. In America, in the last 50 years, many things have happened. Trends, what I would call erosions, and many ideas have arisen that actually call into question today the foundations of America. And this is being discussed everywhere. Are we going to continue to be who we are, or are there changes that need to be made? And there are some wishing to do away altogether with the American Constitution and just start all over again. We hear discussions of this. This is pretty popular. On the other hand, there are those wishing that someone, perhaps an American president, would stand up and explain with some authority who we are, the what and the why of the American Constitution. What does it mean? The original documents that gave definition to who we are as Americans. And you know, as well as I do, that most people today have very little knowledge of the American Constitution. If you ask them what it's about, they may say, well, the right to bear arms. And that's probably as far as it'll go with some people. So, who are we? These clashing ideas let us know that who we think we are is really an important question. And I would just add to that that much of what we have cherished called Americanism is up for grabs today. Who's going to come up with the idea and speak it in an authoritative way that makes sense to people? I'm going to try to stick closely to my notes because I'm going to go different. Oz Guinness said we could probably name about 12 things that need to be tackled, but two of the most important and of deepest significance bear upon both our public life and our faith. and seem to have the deepest importance. Two of these many things that need to be addressed. The first one, which I'm not going to spend time on this morning, is the question, how do we live with our deepest differences? And we have deep differences in our country today. Our national motto is E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. And as Guinness comments, pluribus has never been more diverse. And there are many challenges abroad to this particular question. And unum, our being one, has never been more challenged. But the other question, asked by the founding fathers, and perhaps more basic, is this question. And this is really important to understand, a question they ask themselves: can freedom last forever? We are establishing a free society of people. Can freedom last forever? The president at that time was George Bush, and in his inaugural speech, and many speeches since, talked a lot about freedom around the world. Not only freedom for American people, but around the world. And freedom is a trademark of the American Declaration of Independence and our Constitution. We are to be a people of free society. Guinness asks this question, what do others around the world hear when we use the word freedom? What comes to their minds? And there was a leader from the Middle East that he quotes who said, doesn't the president realize that every time he says freedom, we in the Middle East hear license? Do Americans want to turn all of us into Paris Hiltons and Britney Spears? Is that the sort of freedom that they mean? And ironically, the country of Iran, a bona fide Muslim country, do you know what the favorite television show is there? Baywatch. Is that what people are think we mean by the word freedom? What do we mean when we use the word freedom? Well, Guinness says there are far more deeper issues about freedom that need to be addressed in this country. And the only way we're going to find it is to go back into history, and learn from those who established this country and what they had in mind. So this question was at the heart of the framers' concerns. Can freedom last forever? And it's basic to understanding what they were addressing in order to lay a strong foundation for the existence of the new United States. And to the question, who do we want to be? There they have this open opportunity before them after winning their freedom. Let's lay out a series of propositions which help us give some substance and some answers to this question today. To the framers, there were three tasks necessary to establishing a free society. First was winning freedom. That's the revolution of 1776. This was the first step. However, they realized winning freedom was not unique. Others had fought for freedom and won. The French had won their freedom in their revolution. The Russians won freedom in their earlier revolution. And there are many other illustrations from history about people winning freedom. But simply winning freedom is not unique or enough. So, they said, second is ordering freedom. Remember, we're asking the question, what is freedom? Is it freedom to do anything we want to? And so their second answer was ordering freedom, something not so easy and so quick. It took time, and in the years following the revolution, in the years 1787 and 1791, those we call the framers asking the question, who do we want to be? We're putting the Constitution together. And always with this idea of ordered freedom. This was a task the French and Soviets did not do, and their freedom spiraled down into what has been called demonic disorder. The American genius was found in what they called tempered liberty or ordered freedom. The outcome was that they created a constitutional framework in which ordered freedom could develop. It's not just everyone doing what he wants to do. There must be agreement on what this freedom looks like. So then third was sustaining freedom. And obviously the most difficult. How do you sustain it? When Benjamin Franklin walked out of the Continental Convention in Philadelphia, there was this lady who came up to him and said, "Mr. Franklin, what have you given us?" And his reply was, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." If you can keep it. And that was what was inherent in the idea of sustaining freedom. Can we keep it? So the framers thought long and hard on how, keywords, to keep it. How do you keep it? And so did Abraham Lincoln 60 years later when he spoke at the American Lyceum and chose the topic, the perpetuation of our institutions. And in so doing was asking, how are we doing in keeping it? How are we doing? The Republic, that is. Hardly anyone discusses this today. Nobody talks about it. You're prosperous. You're powerful. So what? America's great. Right? Fact. This is a fact that the framers faced. Here's what they said. Freedom never lasts. They said it's a fact of history. It just never lasts. So, these were the three tasks, they said, as beginning points in establishing a free society. Winning freedom, ordering freedom, sustaining freedom. Well, as the founders, the American founders, studied and thought through all of this, they concluded also that there were three classical menaces to sustaining freedom. The framers were unquestionably revolutionaries. They were made for the hour. And when you go back and study history and see the coalescing periods in history like the Reformation, and then you come down to the American Revolution, some of the greatest minds ever came together. And they were unquestionably revolutionaries. But like other classical thinkers, which they were as well, they were rooted. They knew their history. In fact, they were revolutionary because they used history to defy history. Let me explain what I mean by that. They realized, and it's imperative to understand this, freedom never lasted. In fact, as they looked at history, they said no system of government ever lasted. It's a fact. Look at it. Historically, they could see that every significant country was created, developed, declined, and fell. So they set themselves to understand why this happened in order, and this is literally the terminology they used, to beat the odds. What can we do to beat the odds? And that is part of the American experiment, seeing if we can beat the odds. And that is exactly Why? They began to call it, and others throughout history have called it, the American experiment. Try to beat the odds. Can we beat the odds and create a system that could be free forever? Can you create a perpetual motion machine? They said no. Can you create or order nature that doesn't suffer entropy, deterioration? And they said no. So they asked the question, can you create civilizations that do not decline and fall? What do you think their answer to it was? No. You can't do that. So it's important that we understand this. They believe it could not be done. But here's what the framers said. Maybe we can set up a system that would defy the odds, and the first step is to understand why all other countries' systems failed. Let's begin there. And this is where their study of history came in. And the success of the American experiment depended entirely upon following this understanding, embracing, and practicing ideas handed down to them through history. You know, I'm pretty enamored with history. That's why. We ride on the shoulders of giants. It's the democracy of the dead, as G.K. Chesterton said. We cannot ignore our forefathers. We do it only to our detriment. It's part of the Christian worldview. It's learning to think Christianly. That's how important it is. I had a businessman in my office the other day who's done quite well, and we talked about a lot of things, and he said to me, I think the American experiment is dead. I think it has died, and I don't know where we're headed. Well, they detected three menaces found in classical writings that would keep you from maintaining your freedom. They said the first menace is external, but they didn't bother much with this one because this refers mainly to some foreign power invading. And in contrast to Europe, where if you were a country, you had a mighty power next door, you had to think about this all the time. But they came to America, they defeated the British, they got them to sign their defeat papers and leave us alone. And they had this big continent with two oceans as buffers on each side, so they didn't bother much about it. We have to think about it much more today, right? Because of nuclear armaments and all those kinds of difficulties that we have to face today. So they ignored it. In fact, Abraham Lincoln, in his lifetime, poo-pooed the idea of a European giant threatening America. It's just not going to happen. Here's what he said. We need not be concerned about a European tyrant. And he was thinking back to the time of Napoleon. And he said, Napoleon never even thought of coming over here. So he said, we don't have to worry about that. Someone having the gall and plopping his army down in the cornfields of Iowa. That was, Lincoln said, it's just unthinkable. But there's a second menace. Let me get a drink. A second menace. Here's where history comes in again. It comes from Polybius, a Greek historian and classical writer, excuse me, who lived from 264 BC to 146 BC. And he said the second menace is the corruption of customs or manners. The corruption of customs or manners. What did Polybius mean? He was a Greek living and writing in Rome. he would influence all other historians in the Roman world at that time, and his ideas were respected throughout Rome as Roman leaders considered their system of government. Here's his analysis. Choose your preferred government. Monarchy? Aristocracy? Democracy? Oligarchy? They all decline and fall. They all fall. For Polybius, what is foundational to a nation is its constitution. And all Americans smile and think, we've got a great one. But this is not the entire solution, argued Polybius. A good constitution is necessary, but the constitution rests on the foundation of moral sentiments, traditions, customs, etc. And if you do not maintain certain customs and traditions, you will end up with a subversion of the Constitution. Do you think that could be true today? Yes. We've got a Constitution, but if we do not maintain our moral sentiments, our customs, our traditions, it'll undermine the very Constitution that we think is so grand. So this was Polybius' argument, and the framers of the United States Constitution discussed this, as is written, endlessly. Many Americans have no clue that the formation of our country was so influenced by someone who lived so long ago. But Polybius was not the only one. There were others too. I'd love to have been there in Philadelphia as they discussed this endlessly. Well, maybe I wouldn't have. I've been in endless discussions before, and I know how that goes. This greatly influenced Rome, and mainly the Roman Republic. And you know the Roman Republic lasted about 200 years, 250 years, and then it became the Roman Empire. So the better part of Rome was B.C. People talk about Rome lasting for 1,000 years, but it was actually broken up in segments. First, it started out as a clan, then it became a republic, then it had civil wars, then it declined into the Roman Empire, and then it fell. That's how the history of Rome went. But in the republic, when they were talking about these things and studying what Polybius had to say, they came up with some customs. They said have to be integrated into our culture, and this was what made Rome great. Here they are. Family. Religion. A moral code. There is moral truth. Education. In our founders, they said there must be public education. Why public education? Because if we are going to be a constitutional people, we need people who understand the Constitution and will help disseminate it into the masses. And public education will be our best road to that. Law and government. Strong military. Good organization. That was Rome. That was Rome. I admire Peter Berger and Richard John Neuhaus, who give us four institutions, customs, that must be retained. They're like glue that hold a culture together. And some of them restate what we read in the Roman Republic. Family, church, community, volunteerism are customs. And I would just stop and say, if we examine those today, what's happening to each one of them? The family, the church, the community, the neighborhood, and volunteerism that we live in. So if we do not guard these customs, then we're in trouble and would lose our freedom. Okay. Third menace. This is so interesting that they saw this. They said the third menace is an impossible one to guard against. Time. Time. And it's based on the idea of sin in the nature of man and the passing of time. The American founders very clearly recognized two realities, and that's why they said we need separation of powers. But he said the two realities are sin, the depraved nature of man. We all know it's true. We know it's true of ourselves. And along with that sinfulness, the passing of time. And these are very negative influences. Cicero lived from 106 BC to 43 BC, considered the greatest orator and rhetorician of his time. Because of his stance on certain things, he was assassinated in 43 BC. But he wrote and said, things are revolutionary. And then over time, they become routine. Things are fresh, and they become stale. Things are colorful, then they fade. The passing of time. Abraham Lincoln spoke of the silent artillery of time. You have something good. You live in Savannah. You build a nice new house. Sherman marches in. The artillery begins to fly in. What's it do? It destroys. The silent but time, he says, is a silent artillery that rains in on us, and it has a destructive good. So often we say, as people, we forget over time. We have some older folks here today. They could probably give lots of testimonies to that one. Just over time, you forget, is what we say. So as we say, people forget over time. Surely Psalm 106 is a description of this very menace. The psalm begins with a celebration of the goodness of God. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. This is about God's deliverance from Egypt, out of slavery. And then finally, being led into the promised land, a land of abundance and blessing, which they all experienced together. A land, they said, flowing with milk and honey. There were homes built there. We didn't have to buy homes. We just moved in. The Lord drove our enemies out. We had everything we needed. And then something happened, and over time. And so verses 6 and 7 says this: we've sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. Listen to this phrase. They did not remember. They forgot. And then verse 13. They quickly forgot his works. What had he done in our history? How did he bring us to this point? He miraculously brought us out of Egypt. He led us through the wilderness. He brought us to this place. But they forgot their history. They didn't pay attention to it over time. It got away from them. And then verse 21, the worst statement of all. They forgot God, their Savior. They forgot him. They forgot his role in all of this. In 1 Peter 1:8, the Apostle Peter talks about having certain qualities in one's life in order to be fruitful and grow, as he says, in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Or to put it another way, He has forgotten he's forgiven. Forgot that he's forgiven. And there were during this time three influences, three menaces that could rob Christians of having a clear knowledge of the extent of their salvation. And they were, and I will not dwell on these, Gnosticism, which emphasized spirit over body, a non-biblical belief. There was legalism of the Judaizers, Jews who'd become Christians, who taught that salvation is based upon faith plus works. And there was license, which taught freedom without restraint, not the tempered liberty or ordered liberty that the framers of the American documents emphasized. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Apostle John writes to the seven churches, and surely one of his main points is they had forgotten the truth they had originally received, and they'd wandered away from it. And in chapter 2, verse 5 says, remember, therefore, from where you have come. Remember, therefore, from where you have come. That's to the first church. So the big question we're left with is, what solutions did the framers come to? If it's unavoidable, if we know that we lose freedom, corruption sets in, what are the solutions? So they came up with what they called the three enduring principles of a free society. And it's described as the golden triangle. And we've used up all our time for this morning. And so we're going to go there next week and talk about what this means. What conclusion did they come to? So just think about this. How do you keep freedom? Ordered liberty. Customs. What is the ordered freedom we need today? What are the customs that we need to maintain and fight for? And if they're not practiced at large, practiced individually, practiced in family, in our communities, in our church, what are those things that need to be taught, understood, held on to, practiced? And we don't forget over time. What a tragedy. Has God given us enough in his teachings to know? And I believe he has. And on the basis of that, then we ask the question, as individuals, as families, as a church, as a country, who do we want to be? What will it take to be that? How do we discover what we want to be? What sources do we have? What do we want to be? Well, we'll stop there today and come back next week. So try not to miss, okay? And we'll dig in some more, okay? And I think rather than have a discussion right now, since we're not done, I'll just pray. If any of you want to talk about any of these things, and feel free to disagree with me vehemently. You know, if you've seen the movie or the musical 1776, there was a lot of vehement disagreeing before they reached agreement. So we have to be willing to do these kinds of things. Those are the hard parts of doing it. I think of the Christians getting together, the leaders in Antioch, and they were debating over the message of the Judaizers, faith plus works. And it says, there was great contention among them. If you go to the Greek language, it's something more like, it was a knockdown, drag-out fight that they were having there in Antioch. So these are all the things that go into finding truth and hanging on to truth. Father, thank you that we don't have to take this journey alone, that there have been pioneers. And we think back of the history of the people of God and your call of Abraham and the promises that you made to him. and to the law given through Moses, and just all that incredible history of your workings and dealings with people throughout Old Testament times. And then coming to the New Testament, creating this thing called the church, of which we are a part. And then the great people you brought along, and how the thinking of the church so influenced the people of the founding era, and the blessings, incredible blessings, that have come to us, and help us to realize that some of these things are still worth fighting for. But we got to be clear. We have to understand our part in all of this. Raise up a generation, Lord, we pray. I pray that it wouldn't be true that the American experiment is dead, but there would be people who would rise up, who would love this country and be able to speak and educate and clarify who we are and lead us back to what you mean for us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I almost wish it were 4th of July or Memorial Day. I'd feel more justified in giving a message like this. But I hope it's been helpful to you, and I hope you can draw parallels and begin to see how all these things relate together.